Well, before I took a class about demons in seminary, I thought I knew something about demons because I had read a book by Frank Peretti called This Present Darkness. How many people have read anything by Frank Peretti or read even that book, maybe This Present Darkness? So it's a fiction book. I worked in a bookstore and it was on the fiction section. And he's a Christian writer, a science fiction writer who's writing the story about these demons and operating in the life of a young pastor. And so from this story, I thought, well, he must have done his research. I was a brand new believer. I didn't know anything. And so as I'm reading the story about demons, I'm like, okay, so from what I learned from the book, demons have scales on them, and they have bad breath that smells like sulfur, and they're super ugly, and they're mostly invisible, but they can also they can put their fingers into your brain and make you think thoughts and do certain things. They can also cut the brake line on your car, which is pretty dangerous, and all sorts of things like that. So I was like terrified with demons, but in the book, if you pray to the Lord, then you're more immune to them, and that they meddle in the lives of Christians, especially pastors. So I had that in the back of my mind, and I had a friend who had read the same book and believed that this knowledge had been inspired and would actually cast demons out of rooms and all that kind of stuff and bind demons and that kind of thing. So I was like, okay, well, I guess these people know what they're talking about. I mean, I haven't read the Bible except for parts here and there. But anyway, eventually, a little bit later, I ended up going to seminary and we had a whole class on angels and demons. And then I learned that none of that's true, that was all made up. And I actually asked the professor, what about this guy Frank Peretti? And he was like, you mean the science fiction writer? And I said, yeah. He was like, well, he writes science fiction. So I was like, but surely he had done some research. It's like, well, where would you do research on demons? I don't know. He said, well, the only place you could really do real research on demons is the Bible. The Bible is the textbook that you should have for your class on demonology. And so we're going to do that tonight. We're going to look at what the Bible says about Satan and demons over this week, and next week we'll introduce some of the topic tonight. So turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We've been working through the book of Ephesians, passage by passage, and we're in a section where Paul is applying doctrine to our lives. And we've been in a little subsection about living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And so don't be under the influence of alcohol, he says, but be under the influence of the Spirit. And then just like people under the influence of alcohol will sing and be loud, he says, well, in the same way, when you're under the influence of the Spirit, you will sing, but you will sing songs, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And one of the other things that happens when you are under the influence of the Spirit is that you submit to one another. And then he uses some examples and applies it to marriage, wives submitting to their husbands. And we looked last week, then after that, children submitting to their parents, which is revolutionary these days. And then we had a look at the issue of slavery, slaves submitting to masters, and we applied it into our current situation where we don't really have slaves and masters, but we have employees and employers. So that's kind of where we find ourselves, and now he's shifting gears a little bit and giving us some new meat to chew on, as it were. So we are in chapter 6. I'll start reading for us in verse 10. Finally, new section. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And then he goes on into the famous passage about the armor of God, which we'll pick up in the weeks to come. But so we're going to focus mainly on verse 10 to verse 12 there. And you can see where Frank Peretti gets the title for his book. It's mentioned there, This Present Darkness, in the end of verse 12. So that's what we're talking about tonight, a sermon entitled This Present Darkness. It's Spiritual Warfare Part 1. And there isn't an outline tonight, because I'm not really going to exegete this passage per se. We'll be doing that next week and following. I want to give us an introduction to the topic of angels and demons from a more topical kind of point of view, so we're going to look at different passages. But for now, let's establish from Scripture that what the spiritual realm is and what it isn't. So look at verse 12, where he says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities." And if you just stop there, it would sound like Paul saying we need to like rebel against the government. But that's obviously not what he's talking about in this section, because he just said we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And so our government, our leaders, they're made up of flesh and blood. I don't even know what to say about that. Some of their flesh is a lot older and more feeble than others. But anyway, they're real people. And not just figments of our imagination. They're not spiritual. They're not spirit people. They're real people. And that's not what he's talking about, because he says, we as Christians do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So he's saying, look, there is stuff going on earth, and that's one thing, and then there's stuff going on in this spiritual realm, the heavenly places, he calls it, and there are rulers and the authorities, and we are in a battle against them. So you can see why this verse would really make a science fiction writer salivate and be like, ooh, I could write a cool story about that. And it's a good, he's a good writer, and it's a good story. But we want to look at what this actually means, if we limit ourselves to knowing for sure what it means from what Scripture says. So the heavenly places here refer to this other dimension. And the beings who occupy that dimension, the spiritual realm, are called rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, and spiritual forces of evil. Sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? It's kind of freaky. I mean, it's one thing if you're watching a science fiction movie and there's like the dark side of the force, you know, or something like that. But you don't expect to see that in the Bible. And yet there it is, spiritual forces of evil. And we're fighting them. I also understand the instinct of some Christians to ignore these verses and be like, it's just, there's no way of knowing what that means. Let's just move on. But here Paul says to be strong in the Lord. That's how he introduces this. Be strong in the Lord. And then he goes on to explain about these evil powers and the schemes of the devil in this present world. And he calls this present world the present darkness. So this realm isn't something that happened in the past. It's happening right now in the present. And he wants to equip us for it. So it's good for us to know about the spiritual realm and actually know what the Bible says about it. So I'm just going to ask a few questions tonight, commonly asked questions, and then answer them, hopefully, from Scripture. And the first question is, why on earth are they called rulers and authorities? I mean, do you know why they're called rulers and authorities? Well, let me introduce you to a passage in Scripture in Daniel chapter 10. You can flip around. We're going to look at some different passages tonight. Daniel chapter 10, just before the New Testament, there are the major prophets. They're called the major prophets because they are longer books, which happened before the minor prophets, which are the shorter books, the 12 shorter books, and then the New Testament. And one of the major prophets is Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 10, it says this. Now, you'll remember the story here is that Daniel is in captivity in Babylon, and he realizes that the end of the captivity is coming near in his lifetime, and he is praying to God, and there's all sorts of things going on, you know, with being made to bow down to the statue and the fiery furnace and the lion's den. All of that's happening in Daniel's life, but this is a prayer in Daniel 10. It says this in verse 12. Oh, let me first tell you. He prays for something that God answers, but he prays for 3 weeks and doesn't hear anything for 3 weeks. And then suddenly, after 3 weeks, he gets a visitor, an angel from the spiritual realm. Daniel 10:12. Then he, this angel, said to me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the king of Persia, the kings of Persia. Verse 14, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people, the Jews, in the latter days. For the vision is for the days yet to come. Now look at verse 20. Drop your eyes down to verse 20. Then he said, the angel said, do you know why I've come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these, except Michael, your prince. So in this little passage, this little speech from this angel, we see a glimpse into a whole other world, like the actual Star Wars actually happening. And he talks about this as if it's like, you know, this is why, I'm sorry I was late. It's not that you were doing anything wrong. You've been praying and it's been going on for 3 weeks, but I was held up in heaven for 21 days on the way here, not in heaven, but in the heavenly places in the spiritual realm, on my way to get to you by the prince of Persia. And then verse 13 says, but Michael, one of the chief princes, by the way, just a little footnote here, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is an archangel and that he is Michael. Michael and Jesus are the same person and that Jesus is an angel. But this verse says that Michael was one of the, because they say there's only one archangel and it's Jesus, but this says he was one of them, one of the archangels. And so they can't be right. But anyway, don't worry about that. That's not tonight's sermon. And then he calls the kings of Persia and the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. And then he calls Michael your prince, meaning the nation of the Jews, their prince is Michael. So here we have a glimpse of the same language that Paul is using. Paul says that we're fighting against the rulers and authorities, and here we have these words, the princes and the kings, the rulers and the authorities in the spiritual realm, and there's a war of some sort going on, some sort of battle, because this angel is dispatched to Daniel, but he gets held up because he has to fight against one of these demons, the one that is over Persia, and then he talks about another one that is over Greece, and he talks about the angel, Michael, who is over the people of Israel, and so you start getting a sense that these angels are assigned geographic areas for which they are somehow responsible. And the demons too. I mean, I'm not sure what to make of that, but that's what it says. Okay. So as we start forming our understanding of the spiritual world, we have to realize that this spiritual world exists at the same time that the physical world exists. They're superimposed. It's kind of like, you know, if you've ever gone scuba diving or even snorkeling, when you put your head under the water with a mask on, there's like a whole other world down there. And it's there all the time. And we live on land here, and we're doing stuff on land, but there's a whole world out there of creatures that are in the sea. Now imagine you're one of those little fish, and you don't believe that there's a land. You don't even believe, because nothing above me exists. My whole world is just in the sea. Even though you see rusting bicycles, and you see a hook come down every once in a while and then take your buddies up. You don't know what any of that means, but there's nothing up out there because I've never seen it. Well, a lot of Christians act that way too. They're just like, well, we live here on the land and there's nothing above us. Even though every once in a while, strange things happen that nobody can explain. And everyone's like, well, nobody knows what that is. Must be aliens. So people believe in aliens, for which there's no evidence, but they won't believe in the spiritual realm for which the Bible says exists and actually reveals to us. So that was Daniel. We're going to put on some scuba gear and plunge into this realm. You can turn to 2 Kings, and just as we go to some of these books, if you haven't been to them before, just go to the table of contents and look them up. 2 Kings, it's easy to find because it's just after 1 Kings. And go to chapter 6. So, that was a joke. In the physical realm, we have our five senses that detect what's going on in the physical realm. And, you know, people sometimes talk of the sixth sense that people have because they can, like, I see dead people, you know, like, I can see into the spiritual realm. I don't think that is a common gift, but here in 2 Kings chapter 6, we actually see somebody who has this situation playing out. So there's people coming after Elisha, and Elisha has the servant Gehazi, And Gehazi is absolutely freaking out that the bad guys are coming to get them. And Elisha's just chill and he's just coping and he's fine. And poor Gehazi doesn't understand why his master isn't freaking out about this army that's coming to get them. And so this is what happens in verse 16. Well, I'll start in verse 15. The servant of the man of God, that's Gehazi, and the man of God is Elisha, rose early in the morning and went out, and behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And he said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." So you can imagine Gehazi being like, one, two, there's a poodle, we'll count him, that's three. I mean, and there's a whole army of people surrounding the city. What do you mean there's more of us than there are of them? And so verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike these people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. Anyway, so here you have a situation where there's an army of Syrians coming to get Elisha, sent by the king. And Elisha's fine because he knows whatever happens, he's going to be safe. Because he can see that there are angels around them. Gehazi can't. So he prays that God would open Gehazi's eyes. He doesn't pray that God would send angels and horses and chariots of fire. He prays, he knows that they're already there. He just prays that Gehazi can see it. And then Gehazi suddenly gets this sixth sense. I see dead people. And he can suddenly see into the other realm and realizes, oh my goodness, there's a whole lot of angels. It's also interesting to me that angels do not drive cars. They ride horses and chariots. Now, I don't know if that means when we get to heaven, there's going to be like horses of fire and chariots of fire up there. Or if as technology grew, they get upgrades too, and maybe they're driving a little BMW of fire, or I don't know, whatever. But who knows? They have transport of some sort. They are an army. They are imposing, and they are there to defend if needs be. And it turns out that they don't have to actually fight because they just strike the people blind. So I'm just giving that to you to show you that here's another glimpse of the spiritual realm that exists, and that if you had eyes to see it, you could see it. So who knows? Like maybe right now, maybe there's chariots of fire around me, angels with lightsabers fighting off the demons, or maybe they're like looking after someone important. I mean, I don't know. Like Elisha's a pretty central character. Like that's why he has bodyguards. Probably not me. And that's okay. But if you as a Christian needed protection from the Lord, at least we know that he has that ability, right, to send angels to help you. And they are. Sometimes you hear stories of that kind of thing. I mean, was it John Patton on the island with the cannibals? The one night these people came to get him, and then they suddenly ran away. And sometime later, after some of them had been saved, he asked them about what happened that night, and they said, "Well, because of the people with the swords that were guarding your tent or your house." And he was like, "What people with swords?" But these people could see that there was some sort of angelic bodyguard there. So I don't know if that's true or not, but that matches up more closely with Scripture than, you know, Frank Peretti stuff. So anyway, you always want to line things up with Scripture. Now, there is another world we've established. And there's two mistakes that human beings tend to fall into about this other world. One is that they don't believe it exists at all. And the other is that they spend too much time thinking about it. And we don't want to fall into either of those categories. Satan wants us to be ignorant of this realm. That's plan A. But plan B is, if you know that the realm exists, then he wants you to get a focus so much on it that he actually pulls you away from what you should be doing. In fact, C.S. Lewis had this great insight in his book, The Screwtape Letters. We were talking about it today. The Screwtape Letters is about a demon, an older demon, writing to a younger demon, giving him advice on what to do as a demon. And one of the things that he writes in The Screwtape Letters, he writes to this young, the younger demon's name is Wormwood, the oldest demon's name is Screwtape, He's writing to him and he says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. See that? The mistake that can be made? That human beings either don't believe in its existence at all, or they do believe and they feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. So some churches will fall off the one side of the horse, like those who believe in liberal theology, so they don't believe in the miracles of the Bible. So they don't believe Jesus actually rose physically from the dead. They spiritualize a lot of the stories about his miracles. They didn't really happen. They're kind of embarrassed by the supernatural realm. Obviously, we don't believe in the supernatural realm. And there's always been people that have taught that. The Sadducees taught that in the New Testament. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And there's still Christian churches today who say that. So they're ignorant of the spiritual realm completely. But then you've got other churches on the other side, and sometimes like more charismatic churches, and there's always a spectrum of charismatic, but I'm talking about like the kind of extreme charismatic churches will spend a lot of time thinking about, talking about, teaching about this issue, and it becomes part of their spiritual life. And what that looks like, so in the one church, what it looks like is they don't even believe it exists. They don't never talk about it. And in the other church, it looks like this. I've seen this with my own eyes, where I've been in a church and there's a pastor and he's praying, and then suddenly in the middle of his prayer, he'll start talking to Satan. He shifts from praying to Jesus to praying to Satan. So, dear God, we can sense your presence here in the Holy Spirit, and we thank you for being here. And Satan, we know that you're here too, and we bind you in the name of Jesus, and we want you out of here, and we will not be subject to your darkness anymore. And it's like, why are you praying to Satan? I mean, firstly, he's probably not in your church. Probably got bigger fish to fry these days. But even if he is, why are you talking to him? Why are you rebuking him? As the ladies are learning in our second Peter study, the angels don't even rebuke the demons. They leave that up to the Lord. We saw that in Jude as well, right? Michael doesn't even rebuke Satan. He says, may the Lord rebuke you. And here human beings are talking to Satan like he's listening to them, binding him. It's just not biblical. It's the other mistake. Blaming your sin on demons. I've been in a small group where the guy confessed, you know, I've got the demon of lust. That's why I lust, because I got the demon of lust. We need to, and so, okay, brother, we're going to pray that we send the demon of lust out of you. Oh, I got the demon of laziness. That's why I don't do any work. I'm going to cast out the demon of laziness. That's kind of convenient, right? Any problem I've got, well, the demon made me do it, you know. Your prayers aren't, you don't have enough faith to get rid of my demon. Now, that's bizarre. Christians can't be possessed by demons. And there's no evidence whatsoever. There's not even a hint that demons can stick their fingers into your brain like a puppet and make you think things and do things. That's science fiction. It's not in the Bible. So don't address Satan ever. But it does bring us to another question. What is the source of the knowledge of demons? What is the source of the, how do you know about demons? Now, if you're a heart surgeon, if your heart surgeon that you go to, your cardiologist, and he wants to do surgery on you, and he thinks that he's got this whole reason, this whole plan, and while you're sitting there, you notice that his degree on his wall he received from, you know, some kind of fly-by-night community college or something. You're like, where did you go to school? Oh, I did my whole degree online. There was this guy, you just pay him $50 and he just teaches you how to do heart surgery. And then you just print out the degree and it's flybynight.com, you know, the heart surgeons are us. You'd be like, oh, okay, well, I'm glad you studied. You'd be like, no, I want to know that the guy that's going to cut me open knows what he's doing. I want to know that he went to a reputable school, that he had reputable teachers, that the source of his knowledge comes from a place that I trust. And the reason I use this analogy is because when it comes to demons, if you start reading books on demons, and for our class we had to read lots of books that people have written about demons, you will notice that there's only two places where people get information about demons or claim to get information about demons. One is the Bible, which we can trust. This is a reputable school. This is Harvard Medical School, okay? We know we can trust what's coming out of here. And the other one is demons. You'll find nothing in between. People will either write books saying, well, this is what the Bible says about demons, or they'll write books about saying, this is what I've learned from demons. By seeing them in action, by experiencing something where a demon's doing something, by hearing reports of people who had interactions with demons, who heard from demons, who could speak to demons. I've heard from demons. I've spoken to a demon. And what you'll find is that the vast majority of the Christian world loves those books. And it's like, this guy must know what he's talking about. You listen to this guy, he's just quoting the Bible. I already have the Bible. I want to know all the inside scoop from the demons. And it never occurs to you, should you trust the demon? I'm not saying it doesn't exist. I'm saying if it tells you anything, it's probably not reliable. Especially when it's telling you stuff that's different from what the Bible says. And this is a very, very common issue. So, if you're getting your information from watching TV or reading books, you'll find that another place that people the source of knowledge is coming from the Bible or demons, but then there's this third place that people kind of get their concept of demons from, and that is TV or books, like novels, or movies. And there's lots and lots of movies. I haven't watched TV in so long. I don't know if they're still out there, but there was a phase in the, what do you call that, the 2010s, where you would turn on the TV and there would be like a whole bunch of shows about demons and vampires and werewolves and all. It was all supernatural stuff. There was a show called Supernatural and stuff. I never watched this thing of Buffy the Vampire Slayer and all these types of things. It's all about this occultic world, witches stuff and wizards and warlords and the underworld type thing. And people watch these movies and they feel like they got a handle on demons. You know, Keanu Reeves was in a movie, Constantine, and I don't know what any of these movies were like, but from the posters, it looks like demons always wear black leather. Demons just love leather, man. They're always wearing black. They always got dark hair. They're usually pretty good looking. They usually look like humans, played by A-list actors. Where does this come from? It's just pure imagination. That's Frank Peretti. Just in case you don't know, Hollywood doesn't hire theologians to consult on their demon scripts. They just make it up. So you can't think you know anything about demons from watching TV. And so you've got to be careful of this whole idea of getting your information from imagination or from demons themselves. And so then people won't phrase it that way. They won't say, I got my information from a demon. They'll say, I got it from an experience. Let me tell you about what I experienced. And this happens a lot in certain parts of the world. I saw a lot of this happen in Asia. I saw a lot of this happen in South Africa. There are communities in South Africa where the supernatural is accepted and known that it's there. And so Satan doesn't try to keep people in ignorance. He rather tries to keep them in fear. And so often you would talk to people in certain communities and they're like, yeah, the witch doctor did this and this, and then I saw this and that. I had this experience. And even authors here, you can go to the Christian bookstore and buy a book by Fred Dickinson. He's got a book on demon possession, and this is what he said. This is where he says he got his information from. In a Christian bookstore, you can buy this book. I queried the demon asking his undercover mind control. I queried the demon regarding his undercover mind control, and he admitted to controlling the brain through electrical and chemical changes. We have power in that, was his confession. Again, we do not take this as scientific evidence. Thank you. But his confirmation of controlling the mind through the brain must be considered. Why would he give away such damaging information except he were under pressure from the Lord? Unquote. So Fred Dickinson's saying here, I got information about the way demons operate, and what he told me is that he can make you think things by messing with the electrical pulses and chemicals in your brain, and I believe him. We must consider it. Why else? Why would he tell me that unless God was making him tell me that? You see the argument? God is giving me direct revelation about the spiritual realm that other Christians don't have, that's not in the Bible, and the way he's doing it is through a demon that he's making the demon tell me. That's just bizarre. God never communicates truth through demons. Never. Because they're lying liars that lie is why. In fact, when demons saw Jesus and said, oh, thou art the Son of God, what did Jesus tell them? Be quiet. I don't need the testimony of demons telling me I'm the Son of God. So, I mean, this is ridiculous. Let's just ask that question. Why do you think the demon would say this? Because he's lying. Because he wants you to believe it. Because demons love for you to believe things that aren't true. And so other forms of common experiences that people have with the occult is experience from exorcisms. This is when there's an apparent expulsion from a demon from an apparently possessed person. Also, experience from channeling. This is the apparent ability of the demon to go into a person and to or give information as if they are another spirit, another person. So this happened, there was a lady that I knew who asked me, was this wrong? And after I picked my jaw up off the floor, I said, yes, that's wrong, because she was a Christian lady. And she said that, you know, there was a loved one of hers that had passed away, and so she went to a medium and paid her money to channel her loved one's spirit so that she could speak to her loved one. She wanted to know, Pastor, is that okay for me to do? No! It's not okay for Christians to talk to demons. The fact that you paid money for it's even worse. You should put that in the offering. But anyway, so here there's experience in channeling people have. Then there's automatic writing. Automatic writing is like where the demon takes control of a person's hand and moves the pen and like writes information that the person says they're not in control of. This is, for example, there's a book that you can buy from Christian bookstores. Not our Christian bookstore. Not ours at our church, but you can buy this at Christian bookstores by Donald Welsh. And it's a book called Conversations with God. Did you ever see that? They made a movie about it too. Conversations with God. And there was a follow-up with it. Donald Welsh's Conversations with God is a whole story about God talking to him and giving him all sorts of information that's not in the Bible. And he says the way God did it is God took control of his hand and just started writing it. And so God would write a question, he would ask a question, and then God would take his hand and write the answer. Well, there's one of two things happening. Donald Welsh is lying, or Donald Welsh is telling the truth, and the demon that possessed his arm was lying. God just doesn't do that. Especially when you read that book, it contradicts Scripture directly. It's demonic. And the fact that Christian bookstores have it on their shelf only can possibly mean that the people that choose which books go in that bookstore are illiterate. Because if they read it, they would burn the book, not sell it to Christians. But anyway, don't get me started. Now, again, let me make this clear. I'm not saying that these supernatural experiences don't happen. I'm not saying that automatic writing can't happen. I'm not saying the channeling that mediums can't get demons to talk about loved ones' spirits or whatever, although more often than not, those things are just scams. It is possible, and I'm not saying that people can't be possessed, although Christians can't, but unbelievers can be possessed. I totally agree with that. But what I'm saying is that just because it's real doesn't mean that we should use that as a source of information, because it's tainted by the unreliability of the source. So in Matthew 7:22, Jesus says, on that day, the day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out what? Demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So let me ask you this. Why would it be that an unbeliever, because these people aren't going to heaven, Jesus doesn't know them, and they think that they're Christians, and their evidence that they're Christians is that they could do mighty works, maybe miracles, and certainly including casting out demons in the name of Jesus. Now, let me ask you this. Why would a demon allow itself to be cast out of a person it's possessing by the name of Jesus from an unbeliever? Why do you think he would do that? And the answer to any question with why a demon does anything is because he's a lying liar that lies. Okay? So he possesses a person. The unbeliever comes saying, I'm a Christian and I expel you or cast you out or whatever in the name of Jesus, and the demon's like, this is too easy. Okay, blah, 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 blah. Okay, I'm gone. And then the person's like, dude, I did a mighty work in the name of Jesus. And now he has assurance of his salvation because of a work that he's done. Rather than having assurance of salvation because of truth that he knows about what Jesus has done. And that person now is locked in that belief until judgment day when it's too late and he goes to hell, thinking he was a Christian all along. That's why demons play along with being cast out by all these people. They play along because the more you can dupe the person into thinking that he's already saved, the less you have to worry about him getting saved. So, let's talk about the other source of truth about demons, the Bible. Turn to Revelation 12. Revelation, the last book of the Bible. This is a prophecy, God giving a prophecy to his apostle, John. And in chapter 12, we learn about angels. We learn that they are spiritual beings. We learn that there are demons called unholy angels. We even learn kind of how many of them there are and how they became demons. Look at verse 7, Revelation 12, 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. We find out that the dragon is Satan, by the way. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So that's interesting to me, because now you get the sense that, so this is a vision that John has. It's unclear of when it happened, but it appears to have happened in the past. And this is, so Satan and his angels are fighting against the other angels in heaven, and they lose, and they get cast down. So where are angels now? The demons, the fallen angels, we call them, where the unholy angels, where are they now? Well, they're not in heaven because they were cast down. Cast down to where? Now, if you're picturing hell, no, cast down to earth. Cast down to earth. First Peter tells us that Satan is like a roaring lion, that he's active, that he's prowling around looking for someone to devour on earth, and that these demons are functioning on earth. You know, we always think of I told you about my aunt. When I was a kid, I would go to my aunt's house and visit my cousins, and she had this bathroom that was all red. And the whole bathroom was red. The bath was red. The toilet was red. The sink was red. The walls were red. And she had a styrofoam cut out of that cartoon character of the red devil with the trident, the horns, and a tail. And then she would run the bath water, and the steam would come up, and she'd say, "Bath time!" And I'd be like, "Oh, go to hell!" And so there's this mindset that you got these demons living in hell. The demons don't live in hell. Hell is a punishment. It's where they get thrown in the end, the lake of fire. They'll get cast in there as a punishment. In the meantime, they're on earth. And then there's Michael, who's fighting against them. So let me ask you this. What do demons do? Well, they possess unbelievers, not believers. Luke 9:38, behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he's my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it shatters him and will hardly leave him." So here you see the possession where it actually goes into a person and causes them to move and convulse. There's the one in Mark chapter 9, I believe it is, it talks about the child being caused to foam at the mouth and convulse, and then he throws him into fire. So whenever there's open fire, this kid, the demon pushes the kid into the fire so that he gets burnt. So it's a very self-destructive type of, it's like a parasite in a host, and destroying its own host. So you see this with people harming themselves. It's not a normal human instinct to harm yourself, it's a normal human instinct to protect yourself. So sometimes people will suddenly start harming themselves. Also, nakedness is something that you see them do. You get these the time where there's that guy with all the demons in him, and he's so strong that he can break the chains. and he's naked. He's running around naked. There's another case in Acts 19 where the Jewish exorcists are trying to cast a demon out, and the demon says, well, I know Paul and I know Jesus, but who are you? And he beats them all up, all seven of them, and then he strips them naked. So there's something about demons that always want people to be unclothed. God wanted them clothed. Demons want to unclothe them. And so you see this in the pornography industry, and you see this in even the art world and the advertising world, and wherever there's demonic influence, there's going to be a disrobing and an exposure of the human figure rather than the covering of that shame. And you see channeling, you see automatic writing, you see strength, supernatural strength, muteness, where a person can't speak, self-destructive behavior, with all sorts of side effects like muteness and deafness and being bent over double, where the person can't stand up because of the demon. You see madness, you see fits and seizures and all sorts of weird behavior as you read through the New Testament. So demons are just not pleasant creatures. They're just awful. That's one thing they do. The second thing they do is they deceive people. 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And verse 19 in 1 Corinthians 10 says, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons. He's saying these idols that the people are sacrificing to, the idol is nothing, but there's a demon that behind the idol that they're worshiping. You go to countries like Bhutan and Thailand, where the Buddha isn't the fat, jolly Buddha. It's that lean, androgynous-looking evil Buddha. You can Google it. And they make these massive statues, and the people live in fear of these idols. And they all have stories of all sorts of things going wrong with their family if they don't offer their meat to these idols, or their wealth, or whatever it is. Well, what is that? Well, it's demons oppressing those people. False miracles, even. Acts 8, 9, there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic and amazed people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. So he has magic power. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 says, the lawless one is coming by the activity of Satan with power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception to those who are perishing because they refuse to believe, to love the truth and be saved. So he's saying that Satan and his demons are able to do miracles. So don't think that just because you've seen a miracle, that means, oh, well, this theology that this miracle worker is doing must be correct. You know, I think 99% of what Benny Hinn does is a pure hoax. But if there's 1% of what he did that's an actual miracle, I think it's definitely from Satan. Why would Satan empower a person teaching false doctrine to be able to do a miracle and actually help someone? Because he's a lying liar who lies. And he wants you to believe that person in all of their false doctrine. So why not give him a false miracle? It's very dangerous to believe in miracles. You never know where the miracle's coming from. You're not required to believe anything that isn't in Scripture. False teachers. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. And in the list he mentions forbidding marriage and forbidding the consumption of certain foods and drinks. So when a religion comes up with rules that aren't in the Bible, that is demonic teaching. Well, we kind of run out of time for that. You might be asking, well, what must I do then? What must I do? You said I shouldn't bind them. I shouldn't try to cast them out. What should I do? I will tell you exactly what you need to do. Come back next week. Any questions? Any questions that I'm not going to answer next week? Yes, Jeff.
What's God's intent for angels, period? So the Second Kings example, yeah. There's just thousands of angels all around, and then God just blinds the other forces. Why the army, If God can do that, what's the purpose?
Good question. Let me just restate it for the camera. So why does God need the angels, or what's the purpose of the angels? And then the example is in 2 Kings 6, where the chariots of horses and fire are there, but then God strikes the people blind, the attackers, so he didn't really need the angels anyway. So what are they there for? So my answer to that particular situation is I don't know. Maybe in that case, it was maybe those angels were always around Elisha as a way of protecting him, and he knew that as a way of comforting him. Or maybe they were just sent for that particular purpose. Maybe they were there in case the blindness didn't work. I don't know why in that case. But in general, what is the purpose of angels? Well, they're called ministering spirits, and they are sent to minister to the needs of the saints. And so that's why God created angels, to give him glory and to do work and to look after the elect. And so you sort of see little glimpses of this mentioned where, for example, Jesus says, little ones, don't stop the little ones from coming to me, such is the kingdom of heaven. And one of his statements about little ones is that their angels appear before the Father. As if we should all know what that means. Jesus is like, children have angels assigned to them. So it's possible that all people do, or all Christians do, or it's possible just that children who are vulnerable, children maybe who don't have parents, or maybe all children, who knows? But that's one of the things that Jesus lets us know that angels do, is they accompany at least children to look after them. Probably from, demon possession or something. Which is why in these places where you see demon possession of children, it's often in very, very dark societies where the parents do this on purpose. They offer the child to the witch doctor to do something to or whatever. And I guess maybe the implication then is if your children are being brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, even before they become believers, if you're a believing family, you have spiritual help to guard against those types of things. Because Christians can't be possessed by demons, but non-Christians can. And all children are born non-Christians. So why isn't that all children don't just get possessed at some points? And sometimes it feels like they do when they're throwing a tantrum. But no, I say that facetiously. I think the reason is because perhaps that what Jesus was saying is being manifested. Now, notice I'm saying I'm not sure, perhaps, etc. I'm trying to teach you, don't go with what you think in your imagination. Only go with what Scripture says. And the answer is Scripture doesn't tell us. But we do know that angels are there to minister to the needs of the saints. You see this happen a few times where, for example, Jesus in the garden, well, firstly in the temptation, the wilderness, after the 40 days, it says that the angels came and ministered to his needs. I bet you they brought him food, and looked after him. In the garden of Gethsemane, because his disciples kept falling asleep and he needed help and company and people ministering to him and no one else was doing it, it says that the angels came and ministered to him in that time of need. And so he's a human being and the angels are looking after him in the weakness of his humanity. And it's possible that angels are there for us when we have those needs as well in some way. Also, the writer of Hebrews tells us that there have been some who have entertained angels unawares. And one example of that is Abraham, who spoke with angels and didn't know that they were angels. And so it sounds from what Hebrews is saying that that's possibly happened at other times in history, and we just don't know when they were. So there may be somebody that you have had an encounter with who has encouraged you or helped you in a time of need, and it turns out that they were angels. And you wouldn't even know that until you get to heaven. You're like, I recognize you. Like, yeah. Yes. Okay. I have a friend who's asking. Sure.
Do you think, so if demons are fallen angels,
yes.
Could angels still fall and become demons?
Oh, great question. Great question. Okay, so the question is, since demons are fallen angels, is it possible that angels could still fall now? The answer is the Bible doesn't tell us specifically, but what we do know is a third of the angels fell at one time, and it appears that there hasn't been anything since then. So that doesn't answer the question, could more fall? But if you think about how they fell and why they fell, it happened before there was any sin and punishment and wrath of God revealed. And I think that the angels, the Satan and the third of the angels that sided with him thought that they could actually beat God, or that God would back out and not be part of it, and that Michael and his angels, and that they could beat them. Because no one had ever seen the power of God before. These angels had been created, they'd never seen God do anything like that and punish people. Now that angels have seen that and are aware of the consequences and are aware that there's no redemption for angels and they can't be saved, I don't think any more angels would exercise their free will in that way. It appears that angels have free will, by the way. But anyway, yes. I mean, does that answer? Well, ask him if that answers the question. You've got to be very careful when the Bible doesn't actually say what it is and you're sort of piecing things together. But that's my take on it. Good. Any other questions? Yes. Helen. So this is a question about Jacob and Esau from the Obadiah sermon. I'm going to not answer that tonight because it's a very short book and I've committed to preach it for 6 weeks. So I need stuff to say in the sermon, but it's coming. If at the end of the series you still don't know the answer, then ask me again, okay? Good. Any other questions? I think I saw a hand flicker back there at some point. You got that answered? Okay. Okay. Yes, Derek. Who the children were? Good question. The question is, who are the children referring to in Matthew 18? Is it literal children or believers? This is not the only passage that talks about this, by the way. But so in verse 10, it says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven." And you're saying that that could refer to all believers and not... Right. But in verse 2, it says, in verse 3, yes, he says, unless you turn and become like children, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. But in verse 2, it says, and calling a child, he put him in the midst of them. Because they ask, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And he calls a child as like who's in the crowd. Hey, kid, come here. You know, little kid, little Johnny's coming with, yes, you know, stay here. And then he talks about the greatest in the kingdom needs to be like this kid, someone who's humble and innocent and that isn't striving for greatness. You just ask me who's going to be great, and you know it's not this kid, it's one of you. Well, you need to be like this kid if you want to be great. And then, after he says that, he says, see that you don't despise one of these little ones. And I think when he says these little ones, he's referring to this kid who's there. One of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. So I interpret that as he's still talking about the kid that's in their midst. It's the same conversation. I mean, I might be wrong. You can have a different view. When you get your MDiv, then you can. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Derek is on his way to seminary in March to get his Master of Divinity, and maybe they teach a different view at Southern. Not all seminaries are right. Okay, any other... I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. But that's how I take it. But either way, I still think it works that there's at least the children we know have angels that always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. But hopefully that does apply to all believers, because that would be cool. Yes. First Dave and then Charlie at the back. Yes. Yeah, right. No, that's a good point. So sometimes people say, well, Satan made me do it. And what Dave's pointing out is that Satan is not omnipresent like God is. Satan's not everywhere at once. He's at one place at a time, and he has to move from place to place. So what they actually probably mean is that one of Satan's demons. So Satan made me do it by delegating a demon to come and make me do it. But even then, we shall learn in the week next week and the week to come, that those demons do not have the ability to cause you to sin. No one has the ability to cause you to sin, except you.
They're probably doing it at the behest
of Satan, yeah. I think the demons are, again, you talk about the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, you know, the king. It seems like there's a delegated authority that obviously Satan would be in charge of all of these rulers and authorities that we are wrestling against in the spiritual realm, and that they are placed over certain geographic areas. And what's really an interesting study is to look through the history of the world and see how different ideologies and philosophies infect humanity in a geographic location and actually spread geographically. And it'll be interesting to see now that there's an internet and we can communicate with all over the world, if it's still geographic, which would be a very interesting study to do. But like, for example, you see the ideology of communism, which is clearly a satanic doctrine, boils up in a specific spot. Well, let me just say, lest I get canceled by Facebook or whatever, what I mean by that is, communism in its true form teaches that there's no God and that you have to worship the state and you may not have a religion. Well, that's obviously a doctrine of demons. And it boils up in a particular zone and has to be spread by people. Whereas in other parts, in India, the strategy is completely different. It's a very supernatural place. Then in America, people think that the supernatural realm doesn't exist. And in Africa, it's also, again, a very supernatural working. So it seems like, you know, places like Europe and America, places where the Enlightenment that have happened, the strategy is to keep the spiritual realm suppressed and keep people ignorant of it. We're very scientific. We don't believe in those things. But there's other parts of the world where Satan doesn't try to keep it hidden and you actually see manifestation of demons. But again, it seems to be geographic. It's very interesting to me. Prince of Greece. Good. One more question. Yes, Charlie. Sorry. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good question. So when Jacob wrestles with God, is he wrestling with an angel or with God? And why is it that he doesn't die when he sees God? Because God tells Moses, nobody can see me and live. Well, when God tells Moses, nobody can see me and live, it's in the context of nobody can see the full manifestation of my glory and live like you are asking to. Remember, because Moses asks to see his glory, and he says, if I show it to you, you're going to die because no one can see me and live. But I will come up with a way for you to see some of my glory. And he puts him in the cleft of the rock, and he passes by, and then he sees the afterglow. So we know that you can see God in a mitigated way if he allows that. So what are some of the ways that he mitigates and yet manifests visually? Well, the burning bush, for example. Moses didn't die when he saw the burning bush because that's not God in his full glory. And one of the other manifestations is when Jacob wrestles with God. It's called the angel, but you find out that it's God. And also when God comes and eats with Abraham. And when, my answer there is that that's not the full manifestation of God's glory. It's hidden. That's why you don't die.